that's on the doorpost, you know, in the house, and they're just jumpers. That's what I think of. But nonetheless, listen, you're in the right house at the right time. I want to let you be seated for a moment. We'll conclude with reading three verses of Scripture. 3 weeks ago, I began, I didn't know it was a series when I preached it on Father's Day, but it has become that. My heart is more driven to share with you today during than any of the previous two messages. And so I want you, it's riveting with inside of me. It's actually created a little bit of a nervous energy that I don't normally have because of, I think, the potential impact and also the word that needs to be spoken to our church and even beyond our church. So we're going to read about eight verses of Scripture to open you, and then we'll stand when we get to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to turn immediately to two epistles of John, 2 John and 3 John. And I almost made it to my modern English version today. Almost did. I brought it with me, but our online doesn't have it for some reason. I don't know. We're going to have to work on that. So, but we'll be back to, we're in the authorized version here today. And that's, come on, amen. And so 2 John, let's read it with me here today, verses 1 through 6. It says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." So obviously John here is writing to the church, the elder lady, and the children, the church. "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love." He goes on to say, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments." Right? "This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." Now we're going to drop down to 3 John, so you don't even have to turn your Bible to change well, some of you do, I'm sorry. So we're dropping down to 3 John, and we're going to read two verses, verses 3 and 4. For he says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." Verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Come on, that's a good place to say amen right there, isn't it? Why don't you stand up with us, and we're going to turn to Luke chapter number 15. This is the conclusion of the famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son. We've been there for the last 2 weeks. We're going to pick it up in this story, and I've kind of gleaned different aspects of it. We're going to just read verses 30 through 32, the conclusion of the parable. This is the words of the elder brother who would not go into the home. Initially, it's the words of the elder brother who would not go into the home once he found that his younger brother had returned from the far country, and this is his frustration with his own father, with the compassion of his own father. And I preached a message to you last week, we need the elder brother. And I hope that you remember that. If you hadn't, go back and listen to it. In verse 30, "But as soon," so here's his complaint to his father, "as soon," and notice the wording, "as this thy son," he wouldn't even call him his brother, "thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And now the father becomes the one who's speaking back to the son outside the home in the context of the music and the dancing and the smell of the fatted calf. As I told you last week, we'll say ribeye steaks on the grill, and the father has gone outside the celebration, the walls of the celebration, which would be in the house or probably in the courtyard area of the house, to speak with the son who would not come in. And the father now says to him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was right, or it was proper that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." So now here's what I want to talk to you about. Now, today, as I share this word, it's going to go a certain way and it's going to come back. So you got to stay with me in your thought process. I want to talk about his son is thy brother. So I want you to think for a moment of the frustration that was on the heart of the elder brother who didn't like what had transpired in the life of his younger brother and wouldn't even acknowledge him as his brother in his conversation. But he said, thy son. I could have said thy son because that's the wording of the King James. But I want you to know this today. That son that came from the far country, broken, tattered, and torn, is your brother. Come on now. So let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, I love you today, and I ask you to bless this word. I feel honored to preach it to all that are here and some that are listening, like our own Aaron Casarino, all the way in California, listening and watching today. So God, I am so grateful for the hearts and the minds of men and women being prepared. Minds prepared to share is theirs prepared to receive. God, I thank you for it today, God, in Jesus' name. And all God's children said amen and amen. For a moment of time, let me take you. I won't go back and re-preach this entire parable because I have too much other to share. But I do want to remind you that when you read this on your own, the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, commencing in the 11th verse all the way through the 32nd verse, do your very best to keep it in a Jewish context. You can't necessarily read it with Western eyes. You have to try your very best. And you can't even fully read it with New Covenant eyes. You have to read it in the context of Jesus and being he was made under the law. He came and he's ministering to his brethren, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? We have to remember this. And I think I tried my very best to share with you that obviously the Pharisees in the text represented the elder brother. And then it was the sinners that were coming to Christ at that time. They were not Gentiles per se. They were almost assuredly, all of them or the overwhelming majority of them would be what we would describe as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's part of the context. And so the parable was not spoken to the church, but rather to the Jewish brothers of the lost children of the house of Israel. But the teaching has influenced the church and is still influencing the church, right? And so I want you to think with me the day after. Let's ponder this for just a moment. We're going to set the stage for when we return back to this text here in just a few moments. So I want you to consider that the day, let's say that the father in his love convinced the son, there was some measure, the elder brother who was outside, the elder son, and the father in his conversation with him, the elder son saw the empathy, saw the compassion, his heart was softened, and he went into the house, went into the celebration with the brother. And the day's festivities took place, and there were lots of people that were gathered. And then the following day, the celebration has subsided, the guests have left, the festive atmosphere is now concluded. What happens next? What happens next? A few questions. The father's son, elder or younger, is thy brother. So that's going both ways. The elder has to see the younger as his brother, and the younger has to see the elder as his brother, right? We have to remember this. How does the elder brother now view and treat the younger? How does the younger view his relationship with the father and his brother? How does he truly see himself, which is very important? Which we're going to come back to that in just a little while. And what is the father's expectation for the two? Because they're both living in the father's house. One has a testimony that's been tattered and torn and broken and of God's restoration. The other has a testimony that he was able to resist the temptation to leave the father's house. So these are great questions and we could ask more, but we'll pause from there. I want to draw your attention to this thought for a moment today. It's the issue of the sinning brother. Sinning brother, what do you mean by that? It's been a part of the church since the first century. The question of inclusion and exclusion has become a great part of our generation here in the United States and the Western culture, but it is not new to our generation. What about those that have made a profession of faith but are continuing to sin? Pastorally, I have thought much about this over the many years, and I've given even some time teaching about it, but it's something that I have kind of wrestled with internally. I shared with you last week that in preparation for preaching about the elder brother, I listened to two sermons from different pastors in different parts of the country that had similar convictions as ours to perhaps kind of provide some measure of enlightenment towards me to help me in, you know, maybe see something or hear something that I had not seen or heard previously. And there was a statement that I drew your attention to last week by one particular pastor that in one sense brought about the thought of inclusion within the context of his church family. And he said this, he said, we want, he's speaking to perhaps somebody who's not made a profession of faith that might be gathered in the sanctuary of their large church there in Texas. He said, we want you to be able to belong before you believe. Okay, so I want you to think on that. And here's what I believe he meant by this, that he wanted to be able to establish some measure of relationship, some measure of fellowship or some depth of fellowship with the church even before somebody made a profession of faith in Christ. Obviously, the pastor's intent is that his church is welcoming, not hypocritical, and non-judgmental. So I get that. I understand the intent of that. And I recognize today that Jesus taught us to love. He taught us to be kind and to be compassionate to all people. Not just those that we have already some measure of relationship. But he teaches us to go beyond just the relationships that are, you know, near of kin to us. But he said, man, take that kindness to your enemies even. So I understand that. And I recognize that we strive to walk in love. But let me just go ahead and add something to this thought for a moment. The distinction from unbelievers and separation is a part of God's kingdom. We are not of this world. You can be sitting right beside somebody clothed similarly as you, and they may even have a similar upbringing as you. And they may even work at the same place that you work at, and they may share some of the common hobbies that you work at. But if they don't know Jesus, come on, you are worlds apart, though you are sitting 6 inches beside them. And there is something, let me just tell you, there's a distinction that God, I believe, has always intended. Did you know the word for church in the Greek, and we've talked about this before, it's ekklesia. Ekklesia is actually it's a component of two words. One that means called, and the other means out. So just by nature, just by the nature of being a part of the church, you've been called out, which means you've been separated from. You were called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So I want you to begin to think with me about this context of dealing. What about when there's a brother who professes faith, but there's sin, continual sin in their life, and what measure of fellowship do I have with that individual? It's a question that if you have not resolved that, you will come to you. It will confront you at some point in time in your life. So there's a number of passages that are very unique to the early church that are recorded in what we would call the epistles that deal with what we would say those that are called brothers. They had a profession of faith, and in that first century, they were almost assuredly water baptized and were participating in the life of the church, but they had open sin in their life. Now, in today's world, we would be open hearts, open minds, and open doors. But that's not the way the early church handled things. The early church believed that there was something inside of them, a conviction to deal with these issues. Or at least the apostolic writers did. So the most obvious first passage, so we're going to go somewhere and you say, Pastor, what does this have to do with the two brothers? It has a lot to do with the two brothers. We're going to come back to the two brothers, but let me share with you a few things that are in my heart. So there's a very difficult passage in 1 Corinthians 5. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, it speaks about a situation. Paul is writing, 1 Corinthians is actually the second epistle to the Corinthian church. There was actually one that we call a lost epistle. So this is the first epistle as we know it, but it was actually the second, and there is a second that was actually the third. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? But Paul here, in addressing the Corinthian church, he speaks about something. He says, there's fornication among you. Now, modern translation would probably say sexual immorality. Fornication, for many of us with King James English, often think of fornication as sex outside of marriage. So two young adults filled with passion, they're doing their thing, they're fornicating. right? So they're fornicating. But in this, it actually means sexual immorality, and it can include all types of sexual immorality, because here he says such fornication is not even named among the Gentiles. And so here's a brother, at least by the context that we understand it today, here's a man that's participating in the life of the church, seating and hearing the messages and the sermons somehow, some way. He's involved in the life of the church, but he is having an adulterous relationship with his father's wife, not his mother. I said it last week. It's not incestuous, but it is sinful. And Paul's writing because the people are not dealing with it, just like we don't deal with it in the American church. And Paul reproves the church that there's not they're allowing these things. He says, and I'm not going to read the entirety of that chapter. It's 13 verses, but he even says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. If you don't deal with it, it's going to affect the body as a whole. And so Paul charges them. And so, again, when Paul typically writes to believers in the context of sin, he gives instruction for the believer to put away sin, put off sin, flee from sin, overcome sin. But in this passage, Paul doesn't say put away the sin. He says put away the sinner. And he even calls this man, dropping all the way down to the 13th verse, he instructs the church to put away whom he now calls a wicked person, though he is a part of the church. And in the midst of this, so you and I can assume that the man now has become separated from the fellowship of the assembly by the assembly, rather than, remember, we're not going to forget about our two brothers, the prodigal left the fellowship on his own to go and sin in the far country. But this particular brother has chosen to sin in the father's house. And so Paul is grieved that the leadership in the church is not dealing with it and confronting sin in their generation. And he's saying, when you're gathered together, it doesn't even have to be the action of the pastor or the deacons or the elders, but let it be the church gathered together and deal with this. And it's a very strong word. We've read it and talked about it in the past. But he even goes farther. Three verses I want you to read, verses 9 through 11. And we'll follow that together on the screen if we can for just a moment. 5 verses 9 through 11. Because he says, I wrote to you in an epistle. Remember, this is the first epistle. That's the second epistle. I wrote it to you previously in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So let's read it down a little bit. But not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, for then you must needs go out of this world. Paul's right there. Because if he didn't clarify this thought, you would just think, man, I'm not going to work tomorrow, because if I work, I'm working with heathen, right? Paul says, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, because the only way to do that is you would have to be raptured out of this world. But notice Paul's concern for the church, the 11th verse. I've written unto you not to keep company, not to have some, remember, social interaction here. He says, if any man that's called a brother, if he's a fornicator, or if he's covetous, or he's an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, and it's not an exclusive list, our all-inclusive list, there's more and more, but such as one know not to eat. So Paul is saying you better use wisdom in who you're breaking bread with, because they're going to influence your judgment if you're not using discernment. And now we can say, is he writing that to you as an individual, or is he writing that to the church as a whole? Is he speaking about not eating like a common meal? Maybe, hey, brother, let's go out, or hey, man, let's go out and let's have lunch, you know, at Taco Bell. Or is he actually speaking to the body when the body's gathered together and the fellowship meals that they were having in the first century? Or is it actually referring to the Lord's table? Or could it be a little bit of all? Could it be that common relationship? Because you got to be careful. There are just some people that you got to live life amongst at arm's length, right? That you can't create fellowship with them. Or is it possible that it's just talking about the little bit deeper level of fellowship that might be happening at the church? Or I think it actually includes the Lord's table, me personally. And I'll come back to that in just a little bit. And so in the context of communion and the possibility of an unbeliever or a sinful brother eating bread and drinking the cup, in history a type of closed communion emerged. So let's pause. Don't forget that one. We're going to turn to another situation, a little bit different context, but I'm building a foundation if you'll stay with me. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, Paul writes. Notice the wording. Remember the context about We want you to belong before you believe. And I'm not trying to throw a stone. I'm simply saying we've got to be cautious, church family, because that may not be in harmony with what the Scriptures are actually teaching. He said, withdraw yourself from every brother, now somebody that's called a brother again, that walks disorderly and not after the traditions which he received of us. Now, the context in 2 Thessalonians is idleness. This brother's not getting a job. He's capable of working, but he won't work. Don't get me started. I'll avoid the political side of that. I'll stay spiritual in front of y'all today. Let's read down verses 14 and 15. And so in the exhortation that Paul makes to the church, he says, if any man doesn't obey our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Verse 15, he said, and you count him, yet don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So don't treat him as an enemy. It's similar in context to 1 Corinthians 5, even though the subject of the fornication versus idleness is gravely different, you know, between each of those two subjects. And we don't know all the details, but what we have is a similar exhortation. Withdraw your, have no company with that brother who's called a brother, but he's not walking according to the Scriptures. Don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him. Do you know what the word admonish means? It means to warn. With exhortation. Because let me tell you today, sir, let me tell you today, ma'am, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. And all of us, I mean, there's hypocrisy. There's always been hypocrisy in the church. And hypocrisy in the original language just means a mask, and it's taken from theater. And we're the mask of that first century when the actors hid behind a mask. And we have a lot of that in the church. But I came along to tell you today, there's a God that knows everything. There's a God that sees inside. Before a word is formed on your tongue, he already knows. He knows the intent of your heart. He knows what you have done in secret. And I'm telling you, we need conviction in the church. Paul is trusting that some measure of isolation by the church can produce conviction in the heart of these brothers that they will repent and come back to deeper fellowship in the church. John writes in a similar vein. In 2 John, verses later in the text that we read, this seems to imply teachers and their doctrine, but notice the words. Catch the words. 2 John 1 and 9. Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10. Let's carry it on. He said, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, don't invite him to your meal. Don't sit down to eat with him. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Read verse number 11, I think it is. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so all instances here involve some type of separation, some type of dealing with individuals with some measure of a profession and faith in Christ, perhaps even water baptized, perhaps even involved in the life of the church. And so what I've discerned here is the church is both. We are inclusive and yet exclusive at the same time. Right? We want the doors open. We want people to hear the word of God. But at the same time, this is a fellowship that you have to be born into, right? By the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit of God creating life on the inside of you. And in doing so, God has an expectation for you that you will come out from sin, that you will come out and you will live a holy and a pleasing life to Him. Right, and so all of apostolic instruction seems, I believe, to lead the person or the people that we are called to be separated from to repentance. Not to permanently put them away, but if the person is a genuine believer, shame will lead to conviction. It's almost like, I know shame can be a bad thing, but shame, we've all shamed children to the point of a change of heart. And it has to be that God, in His nature as the Father, oftentimes shame will lead us to the place of repentance where our heart wrenches inside of us and we grieve over sin in our lives. The sound of grieving ought to be heard in the American church again as men and women grieve over our lives that we have transgressed the covenant that God has made with us and we're walking and living in carnal lives. We wonder where the grace and the power of God is. It's because we can't get our head out of Delilah's lap long enough to have the Spirit of God upon us any longer. And so I'm challenging you as a church family. Separation is a part of it. It puts a little bit of an interesting dynamic on the modern church. And before we return to the brother of 1 Corinthians 5, and before we return to the parable of two brothers, let's consider the modern dilemma. How do we walk in truth? John said this, I have no greater love than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, I know in the American church, I would have no greater love than to find out that you were blessed and that you're the head and not the tail and that you got a big job or a better job and a better house. But John says, I want you to walk in the truth. I want you to walk a holy life that's pleasing to God. That's the greatest thing in my heart. When I think about you, I pray that you will walk in truth before the Father. That's his longing. And so how do we maintain as a church a welcoming invitation for people to come to church? At the same time, meaning we're inviting people to church, we want people to participate in an outing. We just invited you to bring family and friends on Wednesday night. We invite you to bring your neighbor kids here, and so maybe they'll learn about the Christian founding of America, and then we're going to have a meal, and I'm going to give you a bratwurst and a beef hot dog. Amen. Remember, like David said, a good piece of flesh? How do we do that? I think it's fair. How do we show people, you know, who are not walking in the truth? How do we exercise patience? How do we maintain the ability to teach? How do we walk and show love? Let me tell you, in the second and the third century, as the church began to evolve, and if you were coming on Wednesday nights, you would know these things. Because we've been teaching previously before we paused for the summer, the history of the church, we learned that somewhere along the way in the second and the third century, the church began to create a distinction between folks that were coming to hear the word and that were participating at some level in the life of the church and true fellowship. And the way that they used to separate the two was water baptism. And so communion was a part of every service in the first, second, and third century of the church. Everybody could hear the word, but communion was that most important part of the service. And so before communion was received, the non-baptized were dismissed. Now that would feel odd to us in the modern church, isn't it? Wouldn't it? And so by the third century, listen to this, once somebody professed faith in Christ, it was often 3 years before they were water baptized. Because during that time period, there was so much persecution, and people denouncing their faith under the heavy persecution. And as a result, the church began to say, listen, we want to challenge all of the people that are making professions of faith in Christ. We want to make sure that they are willing to walk a holy life. They're willing to endure tribulation and persecutions before we water baptize them and bring them into the fellowship of the church. And I'm not saying that was always right, but I am saying there was something in their heart that says we got to get past just these casual conversions where everybody, you know, prays this simple prayer and they're suddenly born again. And then they go right back into a life and lifestyle of sin. They said, we're going to make sure that you're going to walk the walk and talk the talk. If you're going to be a representative of the kingdom of God, you better sell yourself out. Come on, somebody. You better lose yourself that you might find yourself. And so there was something in their heart. And so I'm going to tell you, they would judge a time of confession was always made before communion, as we will do today. But if you were called a brother and you were continuing in sin, you would not have been allowed to eat from the Lord's table. There was something going on in that time called second repentance. They were trying to debate who the church could grant second repentance to. First repentance was when you profess faith in Christ. But what if you denounce faith? What if you fell prey to adultery or fornication? Could you have a second repentance? And so Tertullian, who Shane taught about during this teaching series, he actually addressed this in his writings. I'm just going to give you a little paragraph from his writings. He said that the church would pass judgment on Sunday. Oh man. So when you go in an airport, you pass judgment. You didn't know that. Yes, when you walk through that x-ray machine, you are passing judgment of whether you are bringing anything into the airport that can harm the passengers. Are you out there? So Tertullian said that judgment would be passed on Sunday. And here's what he writes, quoting word for word. If a man has so sinned, he's fallen into that life of sin to the degree that he is to be banished from all share in our prayer, our assembly, and all holy intercourse or fellowship. So they took seriously the words of the Apostle Paul. If any man be called a brother, he's called a brother, and he made a profession of faith, and he came to church, he attended the barbecue, we gave him a wristband, and we celebrated his profession of faith. But we look up, and weeks later, he's continuing a life and a lifestyle of sin. They took to heart the words of the Apostle Paul. If he's called a brother, and he's living a sinful life, then you separate from that brother. Not again for the purpose of a complete separation like always for all time, but that his heart could be gripped in conviction in the loss of the fellowship of the church, and he would repent and turn back to God. You know, communion is open in our generation, in our church, and often we give a personal self-examination if you're in the faith. Personally, I want to say this to you today. I'm not sure if we aren't willing to walk in the truth with... I'm not sure if we aren't willing to walk in the truth that we ought to have open communion. Well, we'll have it today. What do you mean by open communion, Pastor Brown? You don't have to be a member of our church to share in communion today. But in doing so, I wonder, we talked about it, myself and the deacons talked about it a few months ago, and I may have to go back and revisit it, because I'm not sure if we aren't failing to walk in the truth with this open communion, because I know that there are folks who take the bread and eat the cup. Excuse me, they take the bread and drink the cup, don't eat the cup. I've heard them break them, though, right afterward. So maybe they are. And I know that it's something kind of odd in communion. It's like as soon as you take of that cup, you have got to get rid of it. You can't, for some reason, it's got to be out of your hand in 3 seconds after communion. It's just something I've observed after pastoring for 29 years. It's not going to hurt you to hold that cup for just a little bit longer to get a chance to go by the trash can, all right? But I know personally there are folks who are eating the bread and they're drinking the cup, but they're not walking in truth. And I think we're going to have to revisit this. So here's the challenge to the modern church. Let me tell you what the challenge is to the modern church. It's the church down the street. It is. Because if you attempt to fully apply Paul's teaching concerning have not company, didn't we read that? Have not company with a man that's called a brother who lives a sinful life. Let me tell you what will happen to them. He or she will go to the church down the street, and they will tell of their experience of how they're the victim of the religious, legalistic, intolerant, hypocritical, judgmental church now known as the Assembly. And they'll get a podcast, and they'll be celebrated on the platform of that particular church. See, in the first century, there was one church. And the second and the third, so there was just one church. So separation was intended to produce true repentance. If you wanted the fellowship of the church, you repented before God. In our generation, separation leads to church transfer. And the lifestyle of sinning just continues. And we water down the gospel and we lose the power of God in the church. Somehow, some way, we got to find a way collectively as the people of God to correct this. So I want to return to Paul's address to the church about the man that was put away. That's a difficult moment. That church had to gather together. They may have known this man for many years. He fell into this gross immorality. So far, he's not great. And I'll tell you what, when people fall into sin, sometimes their heart and mind gets blinded. I've known people that a hatred begins to come over them. And in one sense, typically, they begin to start blaming you because they're dealing with such a sinful thing in their own heart and life. And so the church wasn't just the pastors and the deacons. It seems as if it was the church that came together. They pronounced judgment on this man, strong judgment. I didn't read all of it to you, but that's the passage where it says, deliver a man unto Satan. That means that the church said, man, whatever happens to God, let his spirit be saved in the day of the Lord. Whatever you have to do, God, whatever has to be stripped away from his life, stripped away from his flesh, that's a hard prayer to pray. We're usually praying, God, restore somebody. God, bless somebody. God, heal somebody. But here in that moment, the church is saying, I've delivered that man unto Satan. Whatever it takes, let him be like Job if he has to be. Take away all of these things that he'll come to the place where he realizes he has sinned against God and the church and the kingdom of God, and let his heart be broken so that he can be saved in the day of the Lord. That's a very difficult prayer to pray, but the church was willing to pray it. And so Paul now is writing the third epistle that we call the second epistle to the church at Corinth, and he addresses the church dealing with. So stay with me out there. You aren't shouting me down, and I understand. But we're going to pick it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 6, where Paul is writing about this man. And here is referring, and he's speaking to the entirety of the church, and he's saying, sufficient to such a man is this punishment. And it was inflicted by many. He said it wasn't just one, it was all the church inflicted this punishment. Let's read it down, verse 7. Let's keep going. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him. Paul's right there. So it seems as if the man repented of his transgression and came back to the church and sought their forgiveness. And now Paul is writing and he's saying, he's come back to you. You need to forgive him. You need to comfort him, or he'll be swallowed up with much sorrow. Now, if we had read in another earlier in the passage, godly sorrow is a good thing. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Paul was not apologizing for godly. Without godly sorrow, you would never ask the Lord. You would continue unabated in your sin. But when your heart begins to wrench on the inside of you, that's the Spirit of the living God. Did you know the word conviction means to grip? It's the gripping of the Spirit upon your heart. And you begin to recognize, I have sinned. It's what gripped the heart of the Apostle Peter when he heard the rooster crow the third time. And he looked into the eyes of his Savior, and he knew that the Savior had warned him what was going to take place. And he wept those bitter tears. It's because his heart was convicted before God. So sorrow, godly sorrow is a good thing, but he said we've got to be careful lest this brother is overwhelmed in sorrow. Read it on down, verse number 8. Wherefore I beseech you, King James English, that you would confirm your love towards him. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul warns the Corinthian church of make sure you're walking in forgiveness, because if you're not walking in forgiveness, you're going to give Satan a stronghold or an advantage over you. And so if we were to say, well, what was Paul's exhortation to the church about the man that was involved in gross immorality and the church was not dealing with it sufficiently that the apostle had to write about it? And so after perhaps weeks and months, there's been a repentance, his heart's broken, he's come back to the church, and now Paul is saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to forgive him. I want you to comfort him. And I want you to look him in the eye and say, brother, I love you. And I'm glad you're back in the house of God. So now we return to the two brothers. So it does come back around. The younger son had been with harlots in the far country, but he had seemed to genuinely have repented of his sin. Thank God for repentance and forgiveness. What should be the response of the elder brother when he comes in the house? What should the response be? It would be the same thing that Paul told the church at Corinth. Forgive him. Come on, church family. Comfort him and confirm your love towards him. That's the Father's heart, and that should be your and I heart. Right? We've got to see him in response to what God has done in forgiveness. Seeing the prodigal that's now a repentant brother, you've got to see people through the Father's restorative eyes. Right, you got to see them through his lens. And this is why I want to come back to you. Thy son is thy brother. In the conversation, he wouldn't even call his younger brother by name or his brother. He just looked at the father and said, he's your son, but he's not my brother. But the father, in loving admonition, said, your brother is come back. And we done killed the fatted calf. And we're celebrating because it was like he was dead. He was lost in sin and undone. He had tasted of the good things of God, but he went to wallowing in the mire. But in the sovereignty of God's grace, he's brought him back to the house and back to the fellowship. And we're going to receive him because his heart's repentant before God. And so nothing has changed. The younger son's in the house, and there's younger sons under the sound of my voice today, and you know what they need? They need us to love them, confirm them, and comfort them. Glory to God. Let me tell you a little bit more about what the younger son, he's got a great challenge. The older son had a great challenge. His great challenge is to continue to see the younger son through the lens of the father's eyes. But the younger son also has a great challenge too. He has to overcome the guilt and shame of his sinful decisions. I want to speak this. I want you to open your heart and mind. Some of you, this is to some under the sound of my voice, not to all. But when you constantly repent of sin that you have previously repented of, and you're not transgressing in at this time in your life, thank God. It's not piety or humility when you constantly repent of what you've already repented of. Let me tell you what it is. It's unbelief. Are you hearing me today? It's unbelief when you constantly repent of the thing that you repented of. Because listen, if God's put away your sin, then your sin is put away. 1 John 1 and 9, we'll put it on the screen. If you confess your sin, one of the greatest, if there's one most impacting verses for us as believers, if we confess our sins, let me tell you about the God that loves you. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Man, I tell you, heaven applauded on that one. Uh-oh, I got to be careful here for a moment. Let me pull it from the pocket and put it on the back. We've got a new one that'll be coming hopefully at the end of this week. We talked about it, but we didn't pick it out. But we're going to advance it somehow this week. That's just free, so to speak. The Father's view of His Son is how the Father intends for you and I to see and receive all who've come from the far country in true repentance. You have to come to full acceptance that God's a God of mercy and He's a God of all grace. Now, here's the reality. There are consequences that when you've made poor decisions, you may live with sometimes for the rest of your life. Right? But it doesn't mean that you can't master those situations. It doesn't mean that you can't walk in grace in those situations. But it does mean that you may have to deal with the consequences of those decisions. So there's a difference between, again, continually to repent, which again, we have a tendency to think we're walking in humility and we're walking in piety before the Lord. But no, it's not. It's unbelief. Because what you're saying when you repent of it again is that you didn't hear me and you didn't put my sin away. But I'm going to tell you, God did put your sin away if you repented before Him in faith, right? So I'm going to talk about the Father for a moment. The Father let Him leave. He waited for His return and He accepted Him fully when He came forth with heartfelt repentance, and so must we. The validation of the Father's acceptance for the sinning brother, thy brother, as we see in Scripture, was seen in His actions, the Father's actions, and His instructions. There was four things, and I'm getting ready to close. I shared these 2 weeks ago, but I got to go a little bit deeper with them today, just real quickly, drop them in the heart, in your heart today. Because here's where I find myself. I think there's a couple things that I see in our church family, and I think it's probably a picture of the church a little bit at large. We've got those that come out of the far country. That's kind of the heart of this series, that these are men and women. Akin to that first century where these were the lost sheep of the house of Israel, these are the lost sheep of our church family or of the church. They made a profession of faith. They were water baptized. They participated in the life of the church, but they didn't understand fully the deceitfulness of sin. And sin is deceitful, and it pulled them away, and they made poor decisions, and they fell into sin. And then they got deeper and deeper, and they got farther and farther away. But as the Scripture says in Luke 15, but then they came to themselves. Come on, if they're truly born again, then you can't live that way. Come on, the rest of your life. The Spirit of God will continue to convict you. They came to themselves, and they're coming back. And I told you a couple of weeks ago, and I'll repeat again today, I'm believing for a sovereign, supernatural work of the Spirit of God where men and women just get up out of the drug house, out of the brokenness, and say, this is not who I am. I remember being at the church. Bring me a handheld microphone, and oh my gosh, I'll be like Caleb Parrish now preaching once.
Didn't watch Caleb preach on Wednesday night, go back and watch it today, this afternoon. It will bless your heart. And so I just believe we're going to see that in our generation. I believe this because you know what I'm praying for? There's a lot of things we're praying for in America. We're praying for governmental authorities. We're praying for legislation that reflects godly convictions. But I want you to know the thing that I'm praying for. I'm praying for the supernatural power of conviction to be in the heart and lives of men and women both in the church and outside the church. Because no man can come to the Father unless he is drawn by the power of the Spirit of God. And I believe in the power of conviction because that man was not witnessed to when he was in the pig pen. No one was standing there passing out an invitation, inviting him to church. But what had happened is that was not who he was. And the Spirit of God convicted his heart, and he came to himself and said, I'm going back to the Father's house, and I'm going to repent before my Father and tell him I'm not even worthy to be called his son. But if you will just receive me into your house as a hired servant. There are four things that come to your mind quickly that I think must help both the younger brothers that are coming back and the elder brothers that never left. And that are four things that the Father did to the Son, the young Son, that you and I must be reminded of today. I shared it two Sundays ago, but I got to remind you of it today. He put the best robe upon him. Now, when you study out clothed the pawn in Scripture, you will find out clothed the pawn can mean many things. But I believe in this context, it reveals righteousness. Read this verse of Scripture with me. In Isaiah 61 and 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. He's clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he's covered me with the robe of righteousness. If you don't know about righteousness, it means primarily right standing, and it includes in context of justification. What righteousness says is you've been justified and acquitted from your sin, and that you are brought back into right standing with God. And when God put the best robe on him, he wanted men and women to know, this young man is now in right standing with me. And you don't always feel righteous. You don't always think that you're righteous, but I want you to know you've got to learn that God in Christ has made you the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And if you are in the covenant of faith, you are in right standing with God today. That's how the only way you can come boldly into the throne room of grace. The only way you can come boldly or confidently is because he's made you the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You're clothed with his righteousness. He gave him the ring, the second thing. In a historical and a biblical context, a ring is the sign of covenant and it's the sign of authority. He was bringing the Son back into covenant. He was affirming his covenant with him and with not only him, but with all the family. Come on now, because when you're a part of the kingdom of God, it's not that you're just the father's son or daughter, but you're the brother and the sister. So he's bringing him back into fellowship, and you have to understand that if you have sinned and you were separated from fellowship with God, however, in response to your genuine conviction, that covenant fellowship and covenant authority has been restored. Oh, that's a good word today. And number three, the third thing he put on him was he put shoes on his feet. And I shared with you 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago that typically in that culture, servants or slaves went barefooted. But by shodding this son, his own son's feet, he was separating him from the servants. Scripturally, we have many verses validating our sonship with God and our paternal identity as children of God, but you have to learn to see yourself this way. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, King James English, the modern English version, would have not used sons, it would have used children, which was fine because in the original language, it could easily have been translated children. So I'm not trying to leave the ladies out today, but you read this with me. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you, that you should be called. I know that we're servants. Paul even confers himself and calls himself a servant. We're all servants of Christ. We all desire to serve and be obedient to God. That's one aspect of our relationship with God. I understand that. But did you know we are actually sons and daughters of God? How your life can change when you got to see that prodigal that came back in his tormented mind in that moment of time in his repentance. He was simply asking God, make me like a servant. But the father was putting shoes on his feet because he said, I want you to walk through this house and I want you to walk on this property, not as a hired servant because you're not a hired servant, but I want you to walk as a son. And you and I have to learn to live our Christian faith in the context that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We've got holy blood inside of us. We were lost and undone. We had no hope, but God in his son gave us redemption. And we are now born into the kingdom of God. And yes, I know Trump is not your daddy. Our father is our daddy today. Come on, somebody. And we will worship him and know him and commune with him and live our lives with the revelation that we are children of the Most High God. Listen, what a change that'll work. And you, when you get back in the house, listen to me, prodigal. Listen to me, the one that just came back. Listen to me, the one that's trying to awaken their faith after years of sinful living. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Get up every day, shake off the guilt, shake off the condemnation, and say, God, I'm going to follow you and I'm going to love you. You're my father and you didn't leave me in sin. But you brought me back to your house, and your banner over me is love. Glory to God. You got to live that way, church family. to have that in your heart and mind. And lastly, the last thing that he did is he prepared a celebration meal for him. A celebration meal. Killing of the fatted calf. When he killed the fatted calf, there was something he was doing. The Father. He was affirming to the Son that he had truly forgiven him. Because in that culture, you did not eat with those that you had animosity and strife with. It was a fellowship meal. And you didn't extend it if you hadn't forgiven somebody. Are you out there today, church family? And so I believe that that's a part of the intent of the communion meal. Jesus had said this. He said, I long to eat this meal with you. There's something in his heart. He wanted to break bread with his disciples. Paul gave instruction, and he said, when we break this bread, we show the Lord's death. We show his death till he comes. But we do more than simply show his death. We celebrate the forgiveness of our sins before the Lord. I don't know about you, I'm grateful for my sins having been forgiven. And I'm thankful that when I break the bread and I take the cup, it puts me in remembrance of Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. I never see the Lord more clearly than when I share communion. But I also want to say this, I also never am more aware of my fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ than when I share communion. Come on, church family. But I'll tell you this, you got to judge yourself. Y'all can go ahead and help me here a little bit, Dwayne. We profess forgiveness to God, but we also profess forgiveness to one another. We examine ourselves and we repent of our sins. And we confess our fellowship with God and with his children. Did you hear that? Let me say this. Let me go back to my title. His son is your brother. So when I break the bread and I drink the cup, not only am I remembering Christ and my communion and fellowship with God, but I'm also remembering that I'm in fellowship with you. And I think that's why Paul said, listen, brothers and sisters, he warned the Corinthian church. He said, there are many of you that are eating and drinking this unworthily. Some of those that were eating and drinking it unworthily, maybe they didn't have the gross immorality of the brother in 1 Corinthians 5, but there was a part of their lives that they should have overcome. And they were continuing in this sin, and yet they were still eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. And he said, you're bringing damnation upon your own body. You're harming your own self. He said, many of you are even sick because of it. And he said, so therefore what you need to do is you need to examine yourself. There's no greater place, there's no greater time than in front of communion. There's no greater place and no greater moment to get right with the Lord. There's no greater hour than the hour in which we live right now today that you rinse your own heart and say, God, I'm tired of living like this. I'm tired of being called a brother, but I'm still a fornicator. I'm tired of being called a brother, but I'm still a drunkard. I'm tired of being called a brother, and I'm still doing drugs. I'm tired of being called a brother, and I'm still watching pornography at night. Then let me tell you, you know what you need to do? You need to search your heart, and you need to repent before the conviction that God's got upon you right now. And the reason why some of you right now have a nervous energy inside you is because the Spirit of God is convicting you. And yet you're trying to fight it. You're trying to pacify it. You're trying to find fault with the preacher to somehow mask what you got going on inside of you. And I came along. I love you enough to say, listen, we're going to break bread together. I'm going to confirm my love towards you. I'm going to admonish you the way that I've been instructed by the Word of God. Deal with it. Don't live in it. Deal with it. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If you've sinned, the greatest gift God gives you is repentance. We repent of our sins. We confess our sins before a holy God. We ask Him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, Pastor, I don't feel worthy. I'm not trying to boost your feelings. You may never feel worthy, but by faith you recognize your sin debt was conferred upon Jesus. And you break the bread and you take the cup. But don't do so if you're going to walk out of these doors. I feel the Lord. I'm going to preach it. God, I know it's not necessarily fully accepted in the generation today, but don't be a hypocrite. Don't live in pretense. Don't say one thing and do something else. If your heart's really convicted, repent, share the emblems, but walk out of this house and live a different life. Live a life that's pleasing to God. Walk in holiness before God. If sin and you repent immediately, as soon as the Spirit of God convicts your heart, but don't make preparations for sin, planning for sin, you're not truly repentant. Church family, this is the gospel. There were two brothers in the house. They had to learn to live together. They had to temper one another. And they had to, one had to learn to be forgiving. He had to learn to be forgiving and look at his brother and not always see him as the former addict, the divorcee, the former adulterer. No, he had to look at him and say, he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. He had to see him in that lens. But the younger brother had to get up every day and say, God, by your grace, I'm going to overcome the shame of the past. The old person died. The pig pen me died. Are you out there today? And God, it's a new day with your grace, and I'm your son or daughter. So it's a work of grace. It takes time to walk it out and work it out. That's why we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that right? And we learn to, listen, when you say not to be judgmental, judgment is a part of it. But judgmental means in hypocrisy I judge you. But if I in love exhort you, I'm not judging you. Right? I am warning you and encouraging you. Examine yourself and you won't be judged. So I'm going to ask the deacons if they would. So I want to, let's do something first. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before the deacons come. We've got time to share this communion together as a church family. You didn't know you were going to receive it this morning. Before I even talk about communion, let me tell you this. If there's sin in your heart and life, maybe you're that brother that was called a brother, but you've been continuing in sin. There's no greater time than now to truly repent of that sin. The judgmental, hypocritical church would be the church that would criticize you and condemn you. That's not what we do. We point you to repentance. We point you to confession. Confess your sins to the Father right now. Under the sound of my voice. Under your own breath. You know how to pray to God. It doesn't take a theological degree to say, Father, in the words of the prodigal, I have sinned against heaven. We can add to it, God, forgive me of my sin. Wash me that I should be clean. God, take this addiction away from me. Give me the courage to overcome. Let me make better decisions. If I've been sexually active in the past, nobody's judging me, but let me change my course of action from this day forward. Get out the promise ring. Come on, somebody. Make new commitments to God. Commit yourself to a life of holiness that's pleasing to Him. That's what He wants. I believe that's what the Lord longs for in your heart and life today. and in my heart and life. A life that's pleasing to Him. God loves you. Who here today would quickly, right where you're at, just say, Pastor Brown, pray with me right where I am. Slip your hand up today. Seeing some hands go up. Thank you today. But I know it's private on some of these things. Thank you. I know some of these things are very private. I'm not trying to shame you today. I'm not trying to embarrass you in any way. But God forbid that I don't give you the opportunity to just confess your sin before the Lord. Thank God that we have a church that will point you towards confession, repentance, seeking forgiveness. I don't know if there's any more beautiful words that can flow off of your lips. Father, forgive me. From the cross, Jesus prayed for all of us, and His prayer was simple. Father, forgive them. So when you pray, Father, forgive me, you're praying the words of Christ. Father, forgive me. I got pulled away. I went into the far country. I've made these poor decisions. I'm making poor decisions. But today, God, help me. Help me today. Cleanse me. Strengthen me. Help me to make good decisions to honor You. God, I repent publicly as the pastor on behalf of all of us. Just collectively, collectively, Father, forgive us. Who will join your faith with mine on that prayer? Forgive us, O God. If there's active sin in our life, if we're continuing in sin, Father, forgive us today. Wash us clean by the washing of water of Your Word so that our life can be a testimony of Your grace. So I love You. I'm so thankful for Your Son. I'm thankful for His blood. Thankful for fellowship with You through Your Son. It's in Jesus' name, and all God's children said amen and amen. John said these words. Yes, the John who pillowed his head on the bosom of Christ, as you've heard me say countless times in the Passover, at the Passover meal in the upper room. John said, I have no greater love than to hear that the folks that are a part of the assembly in Heber walk in truth. No greater love than to hear that you're walking a life and living a life that's pleasing to Him.